Happy Sabbath. Really appreciate the choir. They bring so much to services, and it adds a lot, and we really appreciate it. Puts us in a good mood and honors God. Since this is our first time to Italy, to the feast site here, I thought I'd give you a little introduction. Now, Kyle mentioned how we were from Bethlehem, Pennsylvania. That's in eastern PA, about an hour north of Philadelphia. My wife and I, Linda, are here. There's another first for us involved. It's the first time in 35 years that we have come to a feast without any of our children. We have five children. They're all married. We have 10 grandchildren. Most of our children are keeping the feast in Colorado, and our son is in Puerto Vallarta, Mexico. So it's nice to have the liberty of not having to deal with children, but we miss them too. But we're happy to be here with all of you. Now, most of us are familiar with the term blind spot. Certainly, those of us who have been driving automobiles for some time understand, and if not, you will. The blind spot is an area where the peripheral vision ends and the side mirror begins. And sometimes that area is big enough to have a whole automobile in it. Now, even though most drivers are aware of the blind spot, it can still surprise us from time to time when a car seemingly appears out of nowhere. Experienced drivers know to stay out of someone's blind spot as much as possible. And when in that spot, we'll drive extra warily in case the other driver decides to change lanes. Now, that's one kind of blind spot. Perhaps that's the type of blind spot that's most familiar to all of us. But there are other types of blind spots as well. Physical blind spots, like the example we just saw, are probably in the minority when it comes to blind spots. There are psychological, intellectual, and even spiritual blind spots, too. We all have them. What are some of the blind spots you have? Well, I can tell you with certainty that you don't know what they are. Otherwise, they wouldn't be blind spots. Now, you're probably wondering by now that if we're blind to certain things, how are we able to work through them? After all, it's hard to cure a problem, isn't it, when we don't know what that problem is? Well, today I'd like to examine what we can do to mitigate the blind spots we all live with. We can't cure them, at least not while we're in the flesh. The best we can do is learn from them and learn how to minimize the problems they can cause. First thing we have to do is we have to acknowledge that we all have blind spots. I don't know what mine are, but what I do know is just like that blind spot while driving, knowing it is there is half the battle. If we choose to say, well, I don't have any blind spots, we just got another one, a big one. Ironically, an additional self-induced intellectual blind spot. Now, there are two ways to be fooled. One is to believe what isn't true when someone tells you a lie. The other is to refuse to believe what is true. Whether or not we choose to believe we have blind spots doesn't change the fact that they exist. Now, I learned very young that one could be blind to what is right in front of their eyes. When I was a kid, we used to play a game we called Chase. It's a lot like hide and seek. My children knew the game as Manhunt. Two people are the chasers and the rest hide. And then as you're discovered, you become a chaser. We always played this game after dark because it was more fun and it was easier to hide. We discovered something. Now, where we played was an alley, and there were, you know, bushes and shrubs to hide in, and there were intermittent garages where people kept their cars. And all the garages had white garage doors, basically. Well, we found out that if you wore a gray hoodie or a hooded sweatshirt and blue jeans, you could sit on the ground in front of that garage door. And while you were not invisible, it almost seemed like you were invisible, because you weren't a contrast with the white garage door, but you blended in just enough that it wasn't obvious you were there. It's a strange feeling to sit there when someone who is looking for you walks right by you and doesn't see you. Now, I didn't understand how that happened back then. I just thought we were, you know, that well camouflaged. But that's not really the case. I learned later on a little bit how the brain works. The brain looks at the garage door and says, no one in their right mind is going to hide in front of the garage door. So it discounts it. Just, okay, forget the garage door, look on in the shadows on either side. And that's what happens. You basically hide in plain sight. So it's possible to look at something and not see it. The first principle in dealing with blind spots is to remember that Christ came to heal the blind. Go with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 4. And I'm going to read in verse 18. Christ is actually quoting Isaiah 61 here. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Part of the reason that Christ came is to give sight to the blind. Now, all of these have a spiritual application. Every one of them. And we also see in other parts of the Bible from Christ's dialogue with the Pharisees that not all blindness is the absence of sight. Their blindness came from refusing to believe that he was who he said he was and that who he is. He calls them blind guides. Blindness can be the inability or refusal to see truth. And there are three axioms at work here. We see what we want to see. We see what we expect to see. And we see what we are educated or taught to see. We like to think we can be completely objective, but we can't. That is not part of our makeup. We see what we want to see. We see what we expect to see, and we see what we're educated to see. When we are able to put what we want aside and allow God to educate us, only then can we begin to see more clearly. Christ came to make this possible. One of the ways he makes the blind see is by magnifying the law. Going back to Isaiah 42, when you look at the word I'm going to point out here, it's interesting because it works. The word has some varied meanings depending on context, but several of the meanings work here. Isaiah 42, verse 21. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable. The word exalt here can mean advance, and it can also mean magnify. The King James uses magnify. The word in Hebrew means to make large. So, in a sense, magnify works just fine. Think of wearing glasses. It helps our understanding by showing us the proper application of the commandments. Because when we read the New Testament, we read Christ's words, and some of his sermons, especially the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, it's like putting glasses on. We understand the intent of the commandments a little better. We understand the thought process God had in making them. So when we put our glasses on, and magnify the law through the teachings of Christ, we begin to eliminate a lot of that spiritual blindness that comes. And obviously, the clearest application of the law is love toward God and love toward neighbor. Loving one another is about having patience and respect for others in spite of their blind spots. Now, where do these blind spots come from? Some are from our background, you know, the way we grew up, what our households were like, the environment, the culture we grew up in. We experience that here at the feast, perhaps. Someone might grow up in a culture where something is perfectly normal and acceptable, and they move to another place or they visit another place, and they find that that might not be so acceptable. It might be looked down upon. And that's just a blind spot culturally because of the way they have been brought up. Some are inherent personality traits that we possess. Some are from the environment we're living in now. Often the blind spots we're dealing with are attitudes we absorb from the world around us without even realizing it. Some of these blind spots are common to all of us. And often, we don't even see them in ourselves or one another because of our similar background and environment. Now, ironically, these don't present much of a problem in dealing with one another because of our collective blindness. But of course, the Word of God illuminates these things for us, for all of us. Some of these blind spots can be due to the country in which one lives. Now, I'm from the U.S., and I was having a conversation one time with my family, and I referred to ourselves as Americans. My daughter-in-law is a Canadian. She got this little smile on her face, and she reminded me that Canada is also a part of North America. And after I thought about that, I thought, she's right. Canada is part of North America. And there is also a Central America, and there is a South America. So there are a lot more people that could call themselves Americans than Americans. Now, I don't have a problem calling myself an American because that's part of the name of our country, the United States of America. That's where that comes from. But I will say, when I do that, I do it with a little bit of circumspectness, a little bit of understanding and sympathy, instead of just presuming that all Americans are from the USA. Sometimes blind spots exist because God does not heal everyone's blindness at the same time, regarding the understanding of doctrine, perhaps. Even when we agree on doctrine, sometimes we disagree on the application of it. Problems may arise when we interact with someone who does not have the same blind spot we have. However, this is sometimes the best thing for growth, even though there may be some unpleasantness. If we act maturely, I think we can successfully get through our blind spots and maybe even grow from them. The important thing to remember here is that Christ heals our blindness in every way that it needs healing. I'm going to turn back to Psalm 109. I'm sorry, 119. That really long one. Psalm 119, verse 105. Not only does Christ come to magnify the law, but he comes to illuminate the law. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And if we go over to verse 130, it says something similar. The entrance of your words give light. That's an interesting way of saying that. The entrance of your words give light. So God's word, when we begin to allow them to enter our lives, gives light to us and helps our blindness. As an electrician, I work in dark places. By the time the lights are on, my work is done. So I understand the importance, especially as I've gotten older, for illumination and magnification. We all need those two things, especially in a spiritual sense. Now, the second principle in dealing with blind spots is while Christ is healing our blindness, we need to pursue the things that make for peace and the building up of one another. Go with me, if you would, to Philippians 2:4. Philippians 2:4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Getting back to the analogy of the blind spot while we're driving, I have my blind spot, but I can clearly see the blind spot of the driver in front of me. The driver behind me has his own blind spot, but he can see my blind spot as clear as day. What we should be doing is looking out for each other's blind spots, not necessarily in the sense of needing to correct them, because in many instances, they may only be correctable by God. We, understanding this, should be aware of our neighbor's blind spot and drive or live accordingly, not putting ourselves in a position where we could cause an accident by putting a stumbling block in someone else's blind spot. It might be important for us to note as well that even if someone is right in principle, they may still be wrong in how they deal with a neighbor's blind spot. I'd like to turn back to Romans 14. This sometimes is a difficult section of scripture for us. It's misleading to a lot of people, but it doesn't really have to be. You just have to remember two keys, and you can understand what Paul is talking about here. I wonder maybe if this is one of those places that Peter said, Paul is hard to understand, and those, you know, who are not as well grounded in the scripture can distort them to their own destruction. The first key in understanding Romans 14 is found in verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. So this whole chapter, the context of it is about doubtful things. It's not about unclean meats. It's not about the Sabbath. It's not about the holy days. What is it about? Well, before I get to that, the second thing is the word that is used for unclean here is koinos. Now, there are two Greek words translated unclean in the New Testament, primarily, akathartos and koinos. Akathartos is unclean by nature. Koinos, also translated common, is unclean by circumstance. You see, both of these words are used where Peter has his vision and the sheet with all the animals is let down. And the voice says, kill and eat. And Peter says, I have never eaten anything unclean or common. Well, that encompasses both of these categories. It's not the same word. It's not the same meaning. So we need to remember that what's being talked about here is uncleanness in the sense of being unclean by circumstance, not by nature. So let's read that a little bit, because there's some great lessons in here that we can pick up on, especially relative to this topic. Verse 2, for one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat to the Lord, he gives God thanks. So we see two things right here in connection. A day that some keep and they don't keep, and eating or not eating. This is talking about a fast day. According to tradition, the Jews had a certain day of the week when they fasted. Perhaps the Gentiles of Rome had the same thing. We do know from verse 1 that it's not talking about the Sabbath. So continuing, for none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, as it is written, or for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then we each have to give account to ourselves before God. Now there's also something else that helps us understand this. And that is, we tend to read scripture through 21st century eyes. We have to take our 21st century glasses off and put on our first century glasses. Because when you wanted meat in the first century, where did you get it? There were no supermarkets. There were meat markets. The meat markets generally were adjacent to the temples because that's where they got their inventory. When the animal sacrifices were finished, I don't know if the meat markets were operated by the temples or whether they just profited from it, but the leftover sacrificial meat went to the meat market and was sold to people. So there was a problem here. There were two schools of thought going on here in Rome. The first was that it might be clean meat, but it's sacrificed to an idol, and that renders it unclean. Paul seems to take an alternative view. Paul's view seems to be that, well, yeah, it's sacrificed to an idol, but an idol's nothing. An idol's really a figment of man's imagination. Therefore, it is not sufficient to render the meat unclean by circumstance. So you had, I think, two valid viewpoints here. Now, Paul, and some of this is from another section, but it does seem to be a problem. But it's important to note that Paul's conclusion is what we really want to notice here. He says, but why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? Oh, I'm sorry. I want to read verse 12. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this. Let's resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet, if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. He's talking about being understanding with one another's differences, not putting a stumbling block before people. Dropping down to verse 19, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. He's not asking anybody to violate their conscience, because if they do, it would be like sinning. It is good neither to eat mink, excuse me, it is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not of faith is sin. So this is where he's telling them, don't judge one another. And certainly, give that person some space. God is the one who works with all of us. God is the one who corrects our spiritual blindness. Now, if there's a clear scripture and you point it out to a person, well, yes, then that's actually God doing the correcting, isn't it? Paul's conclusion really comes in chapter 15. He says, we then who are strong ought to bear the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. That sounds like a really strong tenet of Christianity. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Paul talks about if his eating of meat would offend anybody, he would never eat meat again. That's a really strong statement. We need to bear with the shortcomings of each other and pursue the things that make for peace and edification. Of course, to do that, the third principle we want to look at here to effectively deal with our blind spots is humility. Obviously, this kind of goes without saying, but even so, it's difficult sometimes, so we need to be reminded of it. And there's a reason for this, and it is called by psychologists blind spot bias. Now, a bias is a preference or prejudice in favor for or against something or someone compared with another. What this means is that we naturally assume that everyone else is more susceptible to thinking errors than we are, right? Because we're evaluating our thought processes with the same mind that's exercising the thought processes. So it's really not an objective standard. It's a natural tendency we have to fight against actively. We excel at noticing the flaws of others, and yet at the same time, we have the inability to spot those exact same mistakes in ourselves. We readily forgive our own minds, but look harshly on the minds of other people. And here's the unsettling part. The more intelligent you are, or the more educated you are, the worse the tendency. Now, what does that mean for us? I think we are quite a biblically literate people. We are well educated in the scriptures. Many of us have been studying for a long time. Now, can we suffer from the same bias? We can. I found this out recently. In fact, last year at the Days of Unleavened Bread, my wife and I were sitting in our living room area. She was on a Facebook forum, and she said to me, hey, this person is saying that there is no such thing as a death angel, that you won't even find death angel in the Bible. And I said to her, well, I don't know. I'm pretty sure that the death angel struck the firstborn of Egypt. Now, I've been studying the Bible for over 40 years. I have read the Exodus story many times, at least 40. Twice that? Three times that? I don't know. So I said, well, there's one way to prove this or disprove it. Let's turn to the Bible where it's found. And the story is found in Exodus 11 and 12. So I got out my Bible, and I turned back to Exodus 11, and I started to read. And I read in Exodus 11, verse 4, then Moses said, thus says the Eternal, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handbill. Well, maybe he was just saying that, but he was going to delegate it to the death angel. So I turned to chapter 12, and I read in chapter 12, verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And then I read in same chapter 12, verse 29, and it came to pass at midnight that the Eternal struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive in the dungeon. Now, obviously, the Eternal struck the firstborn of Egypt. Where did the idea of a death angel come from? I have no idea. But it must have been in my mind from very early on. More unsettling than that is that I know I've read this scripture many times. I'm reading I, the Lord, and my brain is saying, I, the death angel? I have no idea what's going on, except that we're not perfect. We have biases, we have prejudices. Some of them come from way back. Now, over time, you know, we can begin to lose them. But we all have these biases. The Bible is true. The problem is our blind spots. Now, should you bring someone's blind spot to their attention? Now, I'm talking about doing this in Christian love. I don't think there's a right or wrong answer here. Kind of seems to me like it would be a judgment call. Over in Matthew 7, there's something that might make us pause here if we have a tendency to want to do this. In Matthew 7, beginning in verse 1, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, you'll be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, well, let me remove that speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, doesn't mean you should never do that, because there are scriptures that show that we should care about our brothers and sisters and help them. But if you intend to point out a blind spot that your brother has, be prepared to have your own blind spot pointed out to you. Remember, God is able to heal our blind spots anytime he sees prudent. And just because we're aware of a blind spot in another doesn't mean we should be over-anxious to help them see their fault more clearly. We might not be thinking clearly ourselves. Now, again, if you're like me, you're already thinking, well, surely there's a time when something should be said, especially if it involves a sin. Well, yes, there is, and it's found in Galatians 6. It gives us a little bit of guidance here on how to go about this in a right approach. I'll begin in verse 1, Galatians 6. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. I'll read you this from the Amplified Bible. But let every person fully scrutinize and examine and test his own conduct and his own work. he can then have the personal satisfaction and joy of doing something commendable without resorting to boastful comparison with his neighbor. For every person will have to bear, that means be equal to understanding and calmly receive his own load of oppressive faults. God places us into the body of Christ to help us deal with our blind spots. That's part of the reason when we are baptized, we are placed in a community of believers like ourselves, because together we can help each other. When you're off by yourself, there's no one there to correct when you start going astray, maybe with your thinking or maybe read something on the internet. There's nobody there to maybe ask the right question or maybe say, well, what about this? You know, you're on your own. God called us into the body of Christ to help us deal with our blind spots. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 12. I want to use Paul's analogy here as kind of a jumping off point. I'm not going to read the whole thing because I'm only interested in one section of it. First Corinthians 12:12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. And then dropping down to verse 15, he says, If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, am I not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? So because we're talking about blind spots, let's zero in on the eye, or the eyes. Now, if you can see me, you have a blind spot in each of your eyes. Because the very fact that you can see me proves it, because the optic nerve, when it passes through the retina, creates a blind spot. Now you're saying, well, I'm looking, but I'm not seeing any blind spots. You won't. How comes you didn't notice it? Because one eye compensates for the other eye. So there is no blindness. There are no blind spots. Now, maybe some of you are like me, and you're already closing one eye and thinking, well, I still don't really see a blind spot. What is he talking about? I would say we were created by the best. He already considered that. The reason you don't notice a blind spot with your one eye closed is because your brain fills that part of vision with what it thinks should be there. Now, this is scientifically provable, and it requires some sophisticated scientific and technological apparatus, like an index card with two symbols on either side, an X, which I put on the right side, and an O, which I put on the left side. Now, how this works is I'm going to close my right eye, and I'm going to, with my left eye, look at the X on the right side of the card at arm's length. Now, I'm going to focus my attention on the X, because if I take my eye off the X to look at the O, it won't work. But if you keep looking at the X, and I move the card in, and I concentrate, the O has just vanished from the index card. It's gone. And if I keep coming forward, there it's back, right there. It passed through the blind spot of my eye and disappeared, and the brain filled it in with index card. And that's not the best part. because I can do it on the line side. And I can put my symbols right in the middle of a line, and I can do the same thing, and the symbol will disappear, and the line will be there. Because the brain is just that good at doing that. So what's the take on this? Our eyes, members of the body, are flawed. When they work together the way God designed them and the way God intended them, they're flawless. They're perfect. That's the beauty of the analogy. Now, what about us? Or before I get there, what about when there is a problem and the eyes just can't work together? What happens? Well, back to the analogy of the body, the head is Christ. So the brain makes up for what the eyes are not able to do on their own. When they fall short, the brain steps in and takes care of it. When we fall short as members, Christ will come in and make up for our weaknesses. So we as members are flawed, every one of us. But when we work together, the way God intended us, the way he designed us, we can be perfect as a church, as a body. Blind spots are a fact of life for us. If we follow God's example in how he designed a body to function, we can understand how to work together. When we allow Christ to heal our blindness, we will surely be healed. When we pursue the things that make for peace and the building up of one another in love and humility, we take the stumbling blocks caused by blindness and blind spots away from each other. Now, when you look at the good that can come from working together in helping one another overcome these blind spots, you begin to wonder, are blind spots an impediment to growth? Or are they an opportunity for growth? I guess it all depends on the way we choose to approach them. I'd like to go to one last scripture in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verse 27. Breaking into the thought here, where Christ is comparing the church and him with husbands and wives. He said, I'll start in verse 26, that he, Christ, might sanctify and cleanse her, the church, with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. How can a church made up of members that have flaws be holy and without blemish? How can they be without spot or wrinkle? There is a way. If the members of that body work together in the way God intended it to be. Have a great afternoon. Rest of the Sabbath. See you at lunch.